Well, again, it's great to see those of you from Madison Chapel here with us and all of my brothers and sisters from the Asheville Bible Church. We are returning to our series in 2 Timothy today. And we're actually returning to a part two of a sermon that we began last week titled Good Soldiers of Jesus Christ. And as this title makes clear, we are looking at the distinguishing characteristics of good soldiers of Jesus Christ as defined by the Bible. The picture of a good soldier as given here in this text is actually two of seven illustrations that Paul uses here in chapter 2 to illustrate for us what true faith is, faith that stands true in these last days. So considering we're picking up kind of in the middle of things here, let's go ahead and take a few minutes just to review what we covered in part 1. So make sure we're kind of all on the same page as we begin part 2 today. So last week, we used the example of the American Revolutionary War. And we used the contrast between the red coat and their red uniform, their strict discipline, and the contrast to the Patriot Militia, who were dressed differently, who engaged differently in that famous conflict that began in 1775 near Lexington and Concord. And we use that contrast between their dress and their actions to highlight that one's dress and actions determine what side they are on in a war. In 1775, if you observed those initial skirmishes, you would have been able to tell very clearly who the redcoat was and who the militia was. In the same way, what year is it? 2023? I have little kids, I can't keep track. In the year 2023, how we act and dress make it clear whose army we are in the war for truth and salvation. So let's look at the three characteristics we highlighted last week and then move on to a few more that we'll see this week. The first thing we looked at last week was that good Christian soldiers are aware of the battle. They are aware that in this battle there are only two sides, light or dark. And that by default we are born into this world dead in trespasses of sin, marching in the army of darkness. And it is only by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are enlisted in the first place into the army of light. It is God's work that saves and enlists us into His army as His good Christian soldiers. It's not our works. The second characteristic we looked at last week was that good Christian soldiers aim to please Jesus Christ. Soldiers of light are characterized by a single-minded focus to daily decline the desires of the flesh, the entanglements of this life, in order that they might please their enlisting officer, Jesus Christ. In contrast, and on the other hand, soldiers of darkness, they are characterized by lives that aim to please the lust of their sinful hearts, the passions of their flesh, and the desires of their mind, rather than pleasing God. And the third characteristic we looked at last week was that good Christian soldiers act in obedience to what Christ commands. Soldiers of Christ are characterized by knowing and then acting in obedience to all that Christ has commanded us in His Word. This is the primary way that we please Him. And this is something that we do as good Christian soldiers, not begrudgingly, not out of this sense of, oh, I have to do this. No, we do it out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, saving us from our sins, rescuing us out of the army of darkness, and enlisting us into the army of light. So with these three defining characteristics of good Christian soldiers back in our mind, remember that we had a point of application we continually returned to last time. And it was a question that asked, what side in this war am I on? Am I in the army of God, Or am I in the army of sin and Satan? Am I a child of God, enlisted in His army? Or am I a child of darkness, marching in step with the beat of this dark world? I hope this is a question you've wrestled with some this week, for it's what we'll look at again today. So as we begin, last time we used the Revolutionary War as an illustration. So today I thought we would actually go a little further back in time, which is where your little handout here comes in. Any idea what point in time this is? Yes? Ancient Rome. You are correct, young sir. We are going back to the army that was in operation during the time of Paul and Timothy when this epistle was written. The famous Roman army, known for its organization and discipline, innovation, and most notably their success in combat, conquering much of the known world around the Mediterranean Sea, which is why the Mediterranean was at that time called, does anybody know? Since we're doing trivia, what did they call the Mediterranean Sea at the time of the Roman Empire? They often called it a Roman lake, because it was controlled by the Romans. They had conquered everything around it. So, like the Redcoat Army of last week, when the Roman army showed up on the scene, there was no question as to who had just shown up. Their tactics, their dress, their uniform, their discipline made it abundantly clear who was there. But in addition to these things, there was an object that the Roman army carried with them into battle that clearly identified who they were. And that's what you see on your handout here. What they carried in the battle was the Roman legion standard, what was called the Aquila, or the Roman eagle. And I just got a couple non-copyright photos off of the internet. These are not my drawings. One's a little more artistic, one's maybe a little more textbook. But you see what's being held in their hands there. And this Aquila, or Roman eagle, was a silver and brass eagle on a long pole that was carried by a soldier known as the eagle bearer into combat. Now the standard, it had some uses. It helped them communicate in battle. It served as a rallying point. But to the Roman soldier and the Roman legions, it was much more than that. It was the icon and pride of Rome itself. It was actually a semi-religious icon, and they guarded and defended it to the death. To lose their eagle standard was the ultimate disgrace in battle. I mean, there's some fascinating accounts as you study this of high-ranking officers throwing themselves at the enemy, counting their lives as lost just to distract the enemy from capturing the Roman eagle. And soldiers in the army were no different. They endured great hardship, giving their own lives up to keep the Roman eagle from falling into the hands of the enemy. Likewise, as our text today shows us, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we have a standard that we hold high, that we endure hardship for, that we lay our lives on the line to protect and to proclaim at all costs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the core themes of 2 Timothy. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. We see it in every chapter of this book, beginning in chapter 1 in verse 8. And we see it again here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. As we start our reading today, where it says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The command in 2 Timothy is clear. Share in suffering. Be prepared for it. Endure it. But what our text today provides for us are some of the reasons for why we endure suffering. Why does it happen? The reason we should endure it. And also some of the primary obstacles the enemy uses to keep us from standing faithful and true. So as we progress today, let's look at each of these three points beginning with our first point, which you will see in your bulletin, good soldiers of Jesus Christ endure suffering for the gospel. Look with me down to verse 8 and 9 in chapter 2, where we see why suffering occurs. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And what does verse 9 say? For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Pause there for just a minute. Paul could not be clear here, could he? In stating why suffering occurs. We endure suffering and hardship and chains because of the gospel. And when we look at two key texts in the New Testament, one in John and one in Matthew, both of which are printed in your bulletin, we see why this is so. You can read along in your bulletin John 3, 19 through 20, where it says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who desires, or everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So keep those verses in mind, and then look to Matthew 5, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his soldiers, and look what he tells them to do. Beginning in verse 14, chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here in these passages, we see why the gospel produces suffering for Paul and why it will for every faithful believer today. In John 3, we see that those in darkness, they don't want to be exposed. They hate the light. They want to remain in sin. But then in chapter 5, we see that Christ commissions his soldiers to shine the light of the gospel into this darkness, like a city on a hill, exposing the sin of Satan hiding in the darkness. And as such, those in the army of darkness, those that even surround us today, those who love sin and darkness and hiding there, they instinctively react to the light with attacks and assaults to those who faithfully shine it and bear it. Like a Roman soldier holding high the eagle standard makes him a target for the attacks of his enemies, believers who faithfully live and faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with their lives make themselves the target for the attacks of the army of sin and Satan and darkness. Attacks that will result in suffering and hardship in this life. Are you starting to see why faithfulness to the gospel will result in suffering from the world? You can't stand faithful to the gospel while somehow opting out of the suffering. For suffering is the byproduct of faithfulness. As we stated in week 5, if there's an absence of biblical suffering in your life, it may be very possible that there's an absence of gospel faithfulness. Now, I understand this might make some of us uncomfortable. I include myself in these remarks. But this is the core theme of 2 Timothy and really the entire New Testament. Will we stand faithful and true, or will we compromise? Church, we live in a day when the darkness is doing everything in its power to tempt, to convince, to scare, to coerce, to force good soldiers of Jesus Christ to lay down the light of the gospel, to put their light under a basket where it cannot be seen. In the name of tolerance and acceptance, the world refuses to tolerate and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor the Christian who is faithful to proclaim and stand in it with their whole lives. It's interesting. The world is actually okay with a gospel-less church on their street corner. You know, they'll happily embrace a church that, you know, talks about love but never mentions sin. A church that will feed the hungry but refuses to nourish souls. The world will tolerate that just so long as that church does not proclaim the gospel. The temptation true faith faces today in this world is that the world will tolerate and not persecute us, maybe even embrace us, if we will lay down our gospel standard and refuse to let our light shine. For the price of laying down the gospel, we can trade suffering for comforts and hardship for acceptance. Considering this temptation and observing much of the state of the evangelical church around us, I think it's safe to say that many have already given in to this temptation. But the question today is not out there, it's in here. Have you given in to this temptation? We live in a day when sin and darkness are engaged in an all-out offensive campaign against the truth and light of the gospel. And if we are not under attack, it may be very possible that we have given in to the temptation to compromise and to hide the light of the gospel in our lives. So by way of application is a question. Does your life shine the light of the gospel like a bright shining city on a hill to the world around you? Like a Roman eagle standard held high in combat, is the gospel of Jesus Christ raised high in how you live and how you speak each and every day? For example, if those at work, those who you see around town, or even family members were given a survey and they are asked, is this person a bearer of the gospel, the truth and light of salvation? Would it be easily identifiable to them whose army you are in? Would they describe a soldier of Christ holding high the gospel? Or would they, like the little kid's song states, "This Little Light of Mine," describe a light hiding under a bush? Oh no. Christ has called his true soldiers to hold high and hold fast the gospel, despite the attacks and the suffering it will bring. So the question to us is, will we be found faithful and true? So I hope you understand and see why suffering happens to good soldiers of Christ. Let's return to our text now to see one of the several reasons that Scripture gives for why we should endure these attacks and endure the suffering and hardship. Scripture gives several, but we'll look at one today that our text reveals for us. And I think that we will find that God is not arbitrary or mean, but He has a very good purpose and reason for our suffering. Look with me to verse 10. Where it says, "Therefore, I endure everything," not just some things, "everything, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Church, the reason we endure hardship is for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. This connects right back to week 8, I think it was, where we looked at the Great Commission and how Jesus enlists us by faith into His army and then gives us this commission to go and make disciples and to teach them all that Christ has commanded. See, God uses our faithfulness in this task of gospel living and proclamation as a tool in His sovereign hands to bring the elect to salvation. Have you ever stopped to consider that for a minute? Kind of how amazing and humbling that really is? I mean, as we'll look at later in 2 Timothy, God tells us that He knows those who are His. And He works by His power and will to save them in His time, completely self-sufficient. Yet He still uses and chooses to use us in the process of making that happen. He uses your unique gifting, your unique station in life, your unique skill set that He has given you. And He uses that by His power and will in combination to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Is He dependent upon you or me? No, He doesn't need us. But in love, as a loving Heavenly Father, He willingly uses us in this amazing redemptive work of salvation. Knowing that, does it make the suffering we just talked about, the suffering for the gospel, perhaps a little bit more bearable? Perhaps a little bit more worth it? Doesn't it make you want to perhaps, you know, like the song says, pull our light back out from underneath the bush? Sure. It's hard. Really hard. Awkward. Probably really costly in a lot of ways, especially in the moment. But the reward for faithfulness in this is eternal. There's an example I was thinking of as I was preparing this message that might help us understand this in a different way. So I'd like you to put your imagination caps on for just a moment. And imagine that you return home after this message and sitting on your dining room table is a large button. You know, like one of those ones you push like this. You can push down. And it's there in this table. And with that large button, you find some instructions. And obviously, the first instruction is to operate, push button. Okay, I know how to use a button. But then it says when you push, two things will happen. First, when you push this button, it will cause you excruciating, unimaginable pain for an unknown length of time. I'm not seeing a lot of people interested in pressing this button. But here's the second thing that it will do at the exact same time. Simultaneously, if you press this button and experience this pain, it will at that very same time guarantee the eternal salvation of any person you selected. A friend, family member, a child, a parent. Knowing this, would you push this button? Experience unimaginable pain for an unknown length of time, knowing that someone would be saved? I know I would. And not just once. For each one of my kids, for each one of my friends and family members that I can see in my mind right now, who do not know the Lord and need the saving power of the gospel to be shined into their lives. I would like to think that I would push this button until I dropped dead from the pain. And church, this is what holding fast and holding high the gospel with our lives does and is. When we hold it with every minute of our lives despite the cost, the gospel is the button that when we push it, it will bring suffering. You can't avoid it. But at the same time, it will produce salvation in the hands of a sovereign God. I know we tend to hide our lights under bushes and baskets to avoid the hardship and the suffering. I've been there. Even this last week, I'm a hypocrite. As I was preparing this message, I didn't speak in full as I should have. I get it. It's hard. We avoid it to avoid awkward conversations, to avoid the consequences at work and at school. But when we remember the salvation power that exists in our gospel faithfulness in the hands of Almighty God, Does it not at least make us want to reconsider letting our lights shine, no matter what the cost? So by way of application is another question. Is your life marked by an unflinching desire to see people saved from their sins through the power of the gospel? Like a parent would willingly press that button that would cause them unimaginable pain to save their children, are you willing to hold to, hold up, live out, like a Roman eagle standard, the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite the suffering that it will bring, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation? When we do, the single-minded gospel focus will dictate every element of how we work and live and spend and act and think and eat and play. In other words, it will characterize every moment and action of a good soldier's life. So the question is, does it characterize you? So now that we've considered why suffering happens to good soldiers and looked at the reasons why we endure it, we come to our final consideration for today: the obstacles that prevent soldiers of Jesus Christ from faithfully holding high the gospel, what our text calls the affairs of this life. And I'll just make a note here. I was being a good student and working ahead on this sermon, and I was preparing in the New King James Version, and then in the midst of preparation we switched to new pew Bibles in the ESV. So I've updated my sermon in the first 2 points to ESV, but point 3 will reference the language of the New King James Version just a little bit. I just couldn't quite tweak it fast enough. So I'll note that when we get there. But look with me to verse 3 and 4 in the ESV, and I'll make some comments about the New King James. Verse 3, where we began: share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, or what the New King James Version calls the affairs of this life. Continuing, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And this brings us to our third point today. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ are not entangled in the affairs of this life. You know, if you look at battle and combat, in every battle there are tactics that the enemy uses to prevent the success of the enemy. Right? That's kind of basic. You don't want your enemy to win. So sometimes these tactics might be obstacles that are used to prevent your enemy from taking their strategic target. But at other times, it's not so much an obstacle that is used, but instead distractions. Distractions that are used to lead an army's forces and attention and resources away from their strategic target. For example, in the years leading up to the D-Day invasions of Normandy during World War II, the Allied forces used something called Operation Fortitude to distract and divert the Axis army's resources and attention. The Allies moved troops around and built fake bases and sailed ships in different directions in order to divert the focus of the Axis powers away from the Allies' true objective, the beaches of Normandy. And this is exactly what the affairs of this life do to us as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Our enemy uses money, entertainment, comfort and security, relationships, power and control, even prestige and authority, to capture the desires of our flesh and to distract us away from the primary objective of pleasing our enlisting officer, Jesus Christ. I know we covered this some last week, so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to our more lengthy unpacking of this. But there's one final nuance here that I think helps us wrap up this series on good Christian soldiers. And specifically the fact that verse 4 here is likely a direct reference to something in the Roman law called the Roman Code of Theodosius. Translated, this law reads, "We forbid men engaged in military service to engage in civilian occupations." That's what the law read. Rome knew that while civilian affairs were important for society, for the soldier, they pulled them away from their primary duty and allegiance. A soldier running a successful grocery store, for example, would be a little distracted from the battle and probably pretty reluctant to leave his comfort of selling produce to march off to the horrors and likely death of battle. As such, Rome made it very strictly known and forbid dual employment for soldiers as both civilian and soldier. Likewise, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are forbidden for the same reason from holding a dual identity, metaphorically as both civilian and soldier. Like the clear distinction between soldier and civilian in Rome, this text teaches us that there should be a clear distinction in this world between God's spiritual children and His army of light and those in the army of darkness. This is the overarching theme that this text continually returns us to. Will we march to and live by the commands of King Jesus, holding high the gospel of Jesus Christ, no compromise? Or will we march to the beat of our own drum, holding fast the desires of our flesh and the lusts of our hearts, compromising to culture to ensure our earthly comforts? How we answer this is not with our lips alone, but with our lives. And with our lives, we answer whether we are in the light or the dark. Romans 13:12-14. It's on page 1127 if your pew Bible, if you'd like to turn there quickly. And we'll see what it has to say in relation to this matter. Romans 13, beginning verse 12. It says this: "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, nor in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." Church, to stand faithful and true, to be called good Christian soldiers, we must cast off, cut short, our pursuit of the world and its temptations. They are merely distractions from the enemy that keep us from our true objective of knowing and loving and obeying our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Will you take off the uniform of the world, the lust of the flesh, your sinful, selfish desires, to put on the uniform of Christ Jesus, the armor of light, in order that you might walk in the light, making no provisions for the flesh? When war is raging in the Roman Empire, you wouldn't find Roman soldiers in the movie theater, down at the casino, in front of the nightly news, drinking responsibly at the bar, lounging in their homes. No, you would find them on the front lines, holding high their standard, disciplined and obedient to their commander, laying down their life in defense of the cause. In the same way, we are in a war for truth and salvation. Will you be found on the front lines, standing faithful and true? This brings us back to our question that we've been asking in this two-part series. What side in this war are you on? Considering what we discussed today, ask yourself, is your life characterized by a love and pursuit of the affairs of this life and this world, a compromise to the culture and the temptations that are before us? Or is your life characterized by a willing separation from it? May I suggest something this week? May I suggest that as something of a homework assignment, that you do an honest assessment of your life, taking the Word of God and the lens of Scripture and holding it up and then bringing your life and comparing it to one another, holding up your media, your consumerism, your careers, your family choices, your lifestyle habits, and the things you are pursuing, and hold them up to the lens of Scripture with the question, what army am I marching in? Light or dark? Remembering that the answer to the question, what army am I in, is not something we just answer with our lips, but with our lives and how we live. Now, I don't suggest you do this comparison to somehow heap condemnation on anybody here. I'm in this boat with you, as I've already confessed. But there's a reason behind this suggestion. It's because as we do this, as we compare our lives to Scripture, it allows us to achieve what every soldier desires: victory. Which brings us to our fourth and final point today. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ claim victory in Jesus through the confessions of sins. When we honestly hold up our lives to the mirror and light of God's Word, it does something. It reveals our sinful and selfish desires. They're exposed. And as John 3 that we read earlier tells us, nobody by default likes that. Not you or not me, nobody. But this exposure is actually a good thing. It's a good thing for believers because what it does is provides us the opportunity to see clearly in our lives those things that Satan has used as obstacles and distractions that have kept us from victory in this fight for truth and salvation. While it may seem counterintuitive, confessing our sins is the pathway to victory in this fight that we are fighting in. See why Paul was writing this epistle to us with physical chains on. Each of us walked in today with invisible chains of sin on. Sin that holds our hearts and our minds hostage to the affairs of this life, the lusts of our flesh. Yet as our text tells us in verse 9, the Word of God is not bound. As the New King James Version says, it is not chained. There are no chains holding back the power of the Word of God. And the power of the Word of God is freely available to you today to break the bonds of sin that hold you hostage if you will bring them to the light, if you will confess. See, Jesus took the attacks and the schemes of the enemy that you and I face today, the temptations, the struggles, and He took them all upon Himself, including our failures, and He took them to the cross, where He was nailed to the cross and bled and died. And in the scope of warfare, if you are the enemy of darkness, it looks like in that moment you have won. The Son of God, nailed to the tree and dying. Surely this is darkness's victory. But then something happens. As our text today proclaims to us, Jesus rose again in power. conquering the power and the attacks of sin that Satan had used to nail him there. The same sin that Satan uses to bind us today in darkness. Jesus rose conquering so that anyone who would confess with their mouths their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ would be saved from those sins, joining him in eternal victory that he had accomplished. Church, Jesus is already victorious in this fight. And he invites all to come by faith through the confession of sins to join him in his victory. Do you want freedom? Do you want victory? Then take this suggestion seriously. Compare your life to the commands of Scripture, and as you do, confess your sins, and in return receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus. This is how you fight in this war, and this is how we win. Before we close, may I make one final suggestion? As you undertake this task, may I implore you to not just confess in part, but in full? Don't we have a tendency, speaking to myself, don't we have a tendency to, as believers, confess some of our sins? Maybe the smaller ones? The ones that, you know, are not acceptable, but maybe kind of acceptable in our church culture? But then we leave those other ones hidden and unconfessed? Those big ones where you think you're the only one in this church building that's struggling with that, and there's no way I could ever confess this. I get that. I've been there. I'm still there because I'm a sinner who still needs grace. And you think in that moment that you are the only one. I cannot confess these things. But church, if we do not confess in full, if you do not confess in full, you will never be free. You will never be victorious if you leave these sins unconfessed. So may I make a suggestion that you do this. Examine your life in light of Scripture, and then find a trusted friend, a mentor, a family member, a friend, someone that you trust, and then make it your aim before that person to confess your sins in full. Make it your aim to live a life with no secrets. Make it an aim that if you were to die today, that there is nothing that you have ever said or done in violation of God's law that another human being couldn't step forward and say, it was confessed and it was forgiven. Is this terrifying? And scary? Yes, it is. I've been there. And you know why it's terrifying and scary? Because our enemy does everything in his power to keep you chained in secrecy and shame that sin brings. He does this because he knows what happens if you will confess in full. It's game over for him. If you confess, he loses. Game, set, and match, and you win. We claim our victory in Jesus through the confession of sins. So if you want victory, if you want victory in this fight that we all feel each day that we're engaged in, then choose to confess your sins in full. You will feel your burden lifted. You will walk differently. You will be transformed from the inside out. It is the pathway to victory, confession of sins. For when we confess before another person and they pronounce the forgiveness of the Father over us, it breaks those bonds that bind our hearts and minds and keep us in darkness. But that's not all. Something else amazing happens when we confess. God adopts us as His spiritual children, saving us out of the army of darkness and enlisting us into His army of light. But there's more. He also removes our old uniform of sin and darkness and shame and selfishness and nails it to the cross. And then He transfers to us and clothes us in the uniform of Christ Jesus. The uniform of Christ, perfect, spotless, righteousness imputed and credited to us. Righteousness that we could not earn or deserve, but He gives freely to us out of love, which secures our eternal salvation and our eternal victory in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the amazing news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what saves. It's what brings freedom. It's what brings victory. And it is this gospel that once it has saved us, we hold high with every minute and action and decision of our lives as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, the question we've been asking in this series of, whose army are you in? Is really a question of, have you received by faith, through full confession of your sins, the gospel of Jesus Christ? My prayer is that you would, and that you would claim your victory that is in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, there is victory in no other name in heaven or on earth than in you. And Lord, we confess before you today that we are weak and sinful, and more days than not we give in to the temptations of this world and this life out of fear of suffering for you. But Lord, we thank you that you took our failures and our weaknesses and our sins to the cross, nailing them there, dying for them, and then rising again in power, that we are no longer on the righteous condemnation of God for them, but can be forgiven by faith in your name. Faith that allows us to confess before you and others our sins. Faith that allows us to confess in full so that we can walk into the freedom you have purchased for us. Lord, we confess this is difficult. It is hard. It is terrifying to be your soldiers in this day where it feels like darkness is all around us. It feels like darkness is winning. But Lord, we confess with our lips today that you have already won, that you are victorious. And because of that, we can call upon you for the power and the strength to stand faithful and true, not by our power, not according to our works, but according to yours. So Lord, have mercy on us this day. Empower and strengthen us to stand true. Give us the courage and the strength to confess in full that we might walk in freedom. And Lord, encourage us with the truth of the knowledge that you are the one that is victorious. And it's in Jesus' name, the victorious one, that we pray. Amen.